The sermon text this morning is taken from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 13, verses 1 through 9. That's Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 9. I'll be reading from the New King James Version of the Bible. And while you're turning there, I'll tell you something that you might think is interesting. I am always on the lookout for sermon ideas. A lot of you have given me sermon ideas, and then I put those into practice by preaching on those things that you suggest. So I was very interested when John McFarland was here a few weeks ago, because John McFarland said something that gave me an idea for a sermon, but was also a little bit shocking and surprising to me. He said that repentance is a neglected topic these days, especially when it comes to the preaching of God's word from the pulpit. He said that we don't have enough preaching about repentance, and that surprised me, and if that is in any way true, and I believe he's probably right about that, it is true, then those of us that are ministers of the word have some work to do, because our confession of faith, the Westminster Confession of Faith, says in chapter 15, section 1, that repentance unto life is an evangelical grace, the doctrine whereof is to be preached by every minister of the gospel, as well as that of faith in Christ. Our church's constitution tells us and teaches us that repentance unto life is something that ought to be preached by every minister in our denomination, as well as every minister of the gospel everywhere. And so we have a responsibility as a church, and I have a responsibility as a minister to see to it that repentance is taught and preached. And to that end, I would like to read to you from God's Word, from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 13, verses 1 through 9, and then I would like to exposit this passage of Scripture. That's Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 9. I'll be reading once again from the New King James Version of the Bible. Please pay careful and reverent attention to the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. There were present at that season some who told him, that is Jesus, about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them. Do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwell in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. He also spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it, and found none. Then he said to the keeper of the vineyard, "Look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground?" But he answered and said to him, "Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well. But if not, after that, you can cut it down." Thus far the reading of God's word. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his word to our hearts and to our lives this Lord's day. I wonder what Scott was thinking at 6 p.m. on August the 1st, 2007. His wife, Betsy, said later, "Scott and I had hoped to have a family." Scott lived in the Minneapolis area, and the Minnesota Twins had beaten the Royals 5-3 the day before. Maybe he was thinking about that. Or maybe he was thinking about how the twins and the royals were going to play each other later on that very evening. Or maybe he was thinking, and this is just a wild guess on my part, but maybe he was thinking that he ought to put his faith in Jesus someday so that he could receive the gift of salvation through faith in Christ. I don't know what Scott was thinking, but whatever he was expecting to happen did not happen. Because on that day and at that time, Scott was driving on the I-35 bridge in Minneapolis, and it came crashing down as it collapsed. And Scott, as well as 12 other people, died. There were warnings. Engineers had inspected the bridge and found that it was substandard. There were other warnings as well. People who drove over that bridge shortly before it collapsed said they heard creaking noises as people were driving over it. But despite these warnings, Scott did not turn around. He continued his usual course. He continued to do the things that he normally did. And so he died. The scripture teaches us that someday you and I will die. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 says, "It is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment." Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 2 says, "There is a time to be born and a time to die." We don't like to think about the time of our own death. We like to put off thinking about those kinds of subjects. We like to kid ourselves sometimes that we will live forever. Sometimes I hear Christians speaking and acting as if the life that we live now will never end. But the scripture teaches us the fact of our own death and what we must do to be prepared for our own death. And you and I must give careful attention to what the scripture says about these things, regardless of what our flesh might try to distract us with, regardless of how little we like to think about such things. They are a reality to us. And the scripture is warning us of the reality that each one of us faces and what we must be doing in order to be prepared for that reality. After death comes what exactly? Jesus said in John chapter 11, verse 25, "He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. Eternal life is found in Christ." But Christ is holy, and we are sinners. Romans chapter 6, verse 23 teaches that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and that each and every one of our sins deserves death. It's what our sin deserves. So how then can we live? Well, as we see from the scripture passage this morning, we must truly repent of our sins so that we might live through Jesus. Jesus is teaching us in this passage, not once, but twice, that we must repent of our sins. And there are many other scripture passages that teach us the same thing. By my count, there are over 50 passages in the New Testament alone that teach us that we must repent. So what is repentance? Well, once again, our confessional standards, our subordinate standards, the constitution of our church, are very helpful to us in this regard, because the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question number 87, answers that question. What is repentance unto life? Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth, with grief and hatred of his sin, turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. The Westminster Larger Catechism, question number 76, is a little bit longer, but says essentially the same thing. What is repentance unto life? Repentance unto life is a saving grace wrought in the heart of a sinner by the Spirit and Word of God, whereby out of the sight and sense, not only of the danger, but also of the filthiness and odiousness of his sins, and upon the apprehension of God's mercy in Christ to such as are penitent, he so grieves for and hates his sins as that he turns from them all to God, purposing and endeavoring constantly to walk with him in all the ways of new obedience. Repentance, Jesus would have us to know, is a matter of life or death. If we repent, we will live. If we do not repent, we will die. You want to remember, when the Bible talks about death, it talks about death in more than one sense of the word. There is that physical death that we spend so much of our time and money trying to avoid. But there is also that spiritual death that comes to some once they physically die. But the suffering and death that we meet in this world reminds us that there is sin in the world. Jesus uses a couple of current events that would have been familiar to his disciples in Luke chapter 13 to talk about death. He reminds his disciples of an incident in which the Galileans had their blood spilled when Pilate attacked them as they were on their way to worship, so that their blood was mixed with the sacrifices that they were about to bring. He reminds them of another incident in which a great tower had collapsed and the people in or possibly around the tower had died because of that tower's collapse. He reminds them of the suffering that death is in this world. He reminds them that the suffering and death is the result of sin. Our first parents, Adam and Eve, sinned against God in the Garden of Eden because they ate the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil after God told them not to do so. God warned them that if they ate that fruit, they would die. And so they did. And not only did they die, but they brought death into the world so that death came upon all their descendants, the whole human race, in other words. But God is sovereign. He chooses when and how to punish sin. A lot of people make a mistake because they try to make a connection between a specific sin and a specific suffering or a specific death. Ed Blackwood was here a couple of weeks ago, and he told us a story about a woman whose baby had brain cancer, I think it was. And people were coming to this woman whose daughter had brain cancer, and they were saying, you know, you must have sin in your life. Otherwise, you wouldn't be suffering so much, and your baby wouldn't be suffering so much. Many years ago, I worked at a prison in Jefferson City, Missouri, and some of the prisoners knew that I was about to have a surgery. And so they gathered around me and they put their hands on me to pray for me so that the surgery would go well. And I was very touched by that. I thought that was great. But it's very interesting to hear one of the prisoners pray for me as I was about to undergo sinus surgery, because you know how great? He said, Lord, I don't know if Jeff has any sin in his life or not, but we're praying for his healing. Now, people have a tendency to do that. I remember when 9/11 took place and the World Trade Center came down after the terrorist ran that plane into it. Jerry Falwell, who of course was a famous minister of the gospel at that time, he says that's going on to be on to his reward, but Jerry Falwell at the time said, you know, this terrible thing has happened because America has tolerated abortion and homosexuality. And I thought to myself, even at the time, I thought, well, how do you know it wasn't because of the way America mistreated the Indians on the Trail of Tears and that sort of thing? You know, how do you know? How do you make a connection between a specific sin and a specific act of suffering or a specific death? Well, you don't. The truth is, God's Word teaches us that God is sovereign, And it's possible for God to punish sin as He chooses, at a time of His choosing. Let me look, for example, at Psalm 73 and Psalm 37. We see how the wicked seem to prosper, how they seem to be very healthy and at ease, in spite of the fact that they are so wicked. But God, in His own timing, has a punishment reserved for them. The fact that they live a long time, the fact that they seem to prosper, doesn't mean that they are less sinful than anyone else. At the same time, relatively innocent people can suffer in this life. I think of Job, for example, or Jesus himself. The early death of God's people isn't necessarily a punishment. Sometimes it can be a blessing. Here's a passage from Isaiah chapter 57, verse 1, that a lot of people forget when they talk about the suffering of very young people, like that baby girl that I was talking about earlier. Isaiah 57, verse 1 says, "The righteous perish, and no one takes it to heart. The devout are taken away, and no one understands that the righteous are taken away to be separated from evil." You see, death can be a great blessing. There may be times in the history of this world when there is so much suffering, when there is so much evil, when there is so much wickedness that is so rampant, that God may bless people with an early death so that they don't have to experience such kinds of things. We make a mistake when we say, well, you know, somebody is very young and they died at a very early age, and so they must have had some sort of terrible sin in their life, or their parents may have had some sort of terrible sin in their life. I think of the blind man that Jesus taught us about in the Gospel of John as another example. But nevertheless, having said all these things, it's important for us to realize that the consequences of sin is death. When we see somebody else who is dying at an early age, or when they seem to be suffering in an extraordinary way, we think that they are extraordinary sinners because they died in an extraordinary way, or because they're suffering in an extraordinary way. And the temptation, of course, is to think that since they have died in such an extraordinary way, they must be sinners in an extraordinary way, and I, on the other hand, am survived, and so sin is not such a problem for me. The temptation is to think, I am all right because such things are not happening to me. But that brings me to the next point I wanted to show you from the scripture passage, which is that we must grieve and be sorry for our sins. Now, when I say we must be grieving and be sorrowful for our sins, I am not suggesting that we ought to be sorry or grieve for the consequences of our sins. That's not the same thing. In Genesis chapter 4, Cain was very upset because God was casting him out and he was going to roam as a stranger throughout the world. And what did Cain say? Cain said, "My punishment is more than I could bear." He was sorry that he was going to have to suffer the way that he did. I saw the same thing when I worked at that prison in Jefferson City that I told you earlier about. You know, men were very sorry that they had to go to prison. They were separated from everything that they cared about. They were separated from their friends, separated from their family. They were suffering horribly while they were in prison. And so they said, "Well, you know, I am going to make sure that I don't commit any more crime after I leave this prison, because I never want to come back here again." They were sorry for what they did, but not so much for what they did as for the consequences of what they did. You know, sometimes people get pregnant or they get sexually transmitted diseases, and they're sorry they got pregnant. They're sorry with all the shame and embarrassment that comes with that. But they're sorry for the consequences of what they did, and not because they grieved God by what they did. You and I, brothers and sisters, must be careful to be sorry and to grieve for the sin itself. In Psalm 97, verse 10, we read, "You who love the Lord, hate evil." If we really love the Lord the way we should, we will hate what is in opposition to Him. We will hate that which is hostile to Him. We will hate that which opposes Him. If we really love the Lord, we will hate sin, brothers and sisters. And when I say in this connection that we will hate sin, I don't mean that we'll hate other people's sins, although we can do that too. What I mean is, we need to hate our own sins. We need to examine our own hearts, our own lives, in the light of God's Word. And we need to see what is displeasing to God there. And when we see that, we need to make sure it's displeasing to us too. He grieves, so we grieve. He mourns, so we mourn. He's offended, and we're offended. Now, so much of becoming a mature Christian is learning to love the things that God loves and to hate the things that God hates. Sin offends God. Sin insults God. And so it offends us. And insults us. In Romans chapter 6, verse 21, we read, "What benefit do you get from the things that you are now ashamed of?" You're now ashamed of those things that offended God, that insulted Him. But the good news is this, brothers and sisters. Godly sorrow, the kind of sorrow I'm talking about here now, results in repentance unto life. The sorrow and the grief that we feel from our own sins should drive us to Christ so that we can be forgiven and so that we can receive the life that only He can give to us. Now, sometimes people are actually sorry for their own sins, but they don't seek God's forgiveness. And I think the best example I can think of is Judas Iscariot. If you look at the way the Gospel of Matthew describes Judas's attitude after Judas betrayed the Lord Jesus, the Gospel of Matthew actually says, in the King James Version, not the other versions, but in the King James Version says, Judas repented. In a sense, of course, that is what he did. He realized that what he did was wrong. He wanted to turn from that and make amends in some way. But what did he do? He did not seek out life, but he rather sought out his own death. He did not repent unto life. He repented unto death. And that brings me to the next point I wanted to show you from the scripture passage this morning, which is that just being sorry is not enough. We must come to Christ for forgiveness and eternal life. And we want to remember in this connection that there's a difference between saying, "I'm sorry," and asking forgiveness. If you have a conflict with some other person, and that other person comes to you and asks you to forgive them, you have a responsibility to forgive them. But let's suppose that that other person comes to you when you're in the midst of this quarrel or in this argument or this fight or whatever it is that you want to call it. What if this other person comes to you and they say, "I'm sorry"? It's really nothing to say, "I'm sorry," is it? You don't even have to be responsible for whatever happened when you say, "I'm sorry." Years ago, I was a lifeguard, and people would complain about the temperature of the water in the swimming pool where I was the lifeguard. And my manager taught me something. You know, if somebody is upset with the temperature of the water in the pool, just say, "I'm sorry." That's all you can do, right? All you can do is say, "I'm sorry." Well, when I, as a lifeguard, said, "I'm sorry about the temperature of the water in the swimming pool," I wasn't taking responsibility for the water in the swimming pool. You know, a few days ago, when we had that terrible storm come through, and a lot of you lost your electricity, and there were tree limbs that had fallen down in your yard, and you told me about that. I said to some of you, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. And I genuinely was sorry. But it's not my responsibility. I don't take accountability for that. And so you see, just saying I'm sorry is not enough. Especially when we're talking to God. But when we say I'm sorry, what we're really doing is we're describing the state of mind that we're in. We're describing what's in our heart. We're not asking anybody to do anything. But if I sin against Kevin, for example, and I come to Kevin and I say, not only I'm sorry, but Kevin, forgive me. I'm asking Kevin to do something. He may do it, or he may not do it. Knowing Kevin, I think he will do it, but I'm asking Kevin to actually do something. When you say you're sorry, you're not actually asking anybody to do anything. You're just describing what's going on in your own mind and in your own heart. You're describing your own condition in a way. You're not actually asking anybody to do anything. But when you ask somebody to forgive you, you're asking them to do whatever they need to do in order to be reconciled with you, in order that that relationship that you have with them be restored to what it was. The same thing is true, brothers and sisters, in our relationship with God. We will sin against God every day in the things that we think, in the things that we say, and the things we do. Remember, Jesus taught us that we should love God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our strength, with all of our mind. We will fail to do that. And when we fail to do that, which we will fail to do, it's not enough for us to say we're sorry. We want God to be reconciled to us, and we want to be reconciled to Him. We want that relationship that we have with Him to be restored to what it was, as if we had not sinned against Him and as if we had not offended Him. The good news of the gospel is that God has promised us, when we ask Him for forgiveness, He will grant that forgiveness. He is full of mercy and full of forgiveness toward His people. Sometimes the people in our lives don't forgive us. We hurt them too much. They don't have enough grace in their hearts to forgive us. They don't have the goodness that's required to forgive us of what we have done toward them. But that is not the case with God. God is full of mercy. He is full of forgiveness. And of course, that forgiveness comes to us through what Jesus did for us on the cross. The Bible tells us that Jesus, the Son of God, became a man. And as a man, He lived a perfectly righteous, perfectly sinless life. But He died on the cross of Calvary. And on the third day, He was raised from the dead. He ascended into heaven. And now He sits at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. Someday, the Bible says, He is coming back for us. Coming back for us and coming back to judge the world. And if we put our faith in Jesus, if we believe that Jesus took our place on the cross, if we believe that He took the penalty and the punishment that our sins deserve, we have forgiveness of our sins, and we have eternal life in the name of Jesus. Some people enjoy carrying around the burden of guilt. It becomes a sort of prideful thing to them. They don't want to receive forgiveness. They want to carry that burden around. They want people to notice how guilty they are. Let it not be said of you and I, brothers and sisters, that we spurned the forgiveness that comes to us through faith in Christ and repentance unto life. And the fourth point I wanted to show you from the scripture passage this morning is that true repentance results in obedience to God's law. This is what we see through the parable that Jesus taught us in verses 6 through 9. He also spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, "Look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and found none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground?" But he answered and said to him, "Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well. But if not, after that, you can cut it down." The two men in this parable, of course, represent two aspects of God's attitude toward sinners. On the one hand, God is just and demands obedience to his law because he has the right to demand such obedience. But on the other hand, God is also merciful toward sinners like you and me. And both of those things, brothers and sisters, ought to drive us to repentance. We ought to be glad that God is merciful to us and patient and long-suffering toward us, giving us the opportunity to repent. We ought not to abuse that privilege by putting off repentance any longer. But at the same time, we recognize that God is a God of justice. God has the right to demand obedience from his creatures and from his peoples. God expects to see the fruit of repentance in our lives. In Luke chapter 3, verse 8, we read, John the Baptist said, "Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance." Now, these fruits of repentance do not merit God's favor. They do not earn God's grace. We are not accepted because of the works that we do after we repent to God. But nevertheless, the fruit that we bear, the fruit of obedience, proves that our repentance is genuine. It's possible for us, brothers and sisters, to deceive ourselves, to kid ourselves into thinking that we really are repentant when we're really not. It's possible for us to deceive ourselves into thinking that our fleshly sorrow is, in fact, genuine repentance, just as faith without works is dead, so repentance without works is dead. Now, I should warn you about something. Repentance is not pleasing to the flesh. It's not pleasing to our carnal nature. And so we are in complete dependence on the grace of God. The flesh will not produce repentance. Only the grace of God will do that. And so we ought to seek repentance in our own life. And we ought to seek the message of repentance in the preaching of the word, brothers and sisters. You know, Sarah said something very interesting at the last informal congregational meeting that we had. She said there's a difference between the pastor we need and the pastor we want. Now, the reason there's a difference between the pastor that we need and the pastor we want is because there's a difference between the preaching and teaching that we want and the preaching and teaching that we need. We need preaching and teaching about repentance because Jesus told us, unless we know what repentance is and unless we come to Christ for the grace that we need in order to repent, and unless we produce the fruit of repentance, we will perish. We will die. Not just in the physical sense, but in the spiritual and eternal sense. We will die. And so we need preaching and teaching about the gift of repentance. The last point I want to show you from the scripture passage is that now is the time. Now is the time for us to repent of our sins because we don't know how much time we have. We could just as easily be like those Galileans. We could just as easily be like the people of Siloam. We could just as easily be like the people in the World Trade Center on 9/11. We could just as easily be like Scott. Martin Luther said, in the first thesis of his 95 theses, "When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, 'Repent,' He willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. We have a tendency, because repentance is so displeasing to the flesh, so displeasing to the carnal nature, we have a tendency to put off repentance to the last minute. Don't do that. Make your whole life a life of repentance. Thomas Watson said, "Tomorrow may be our dying day. Let this be our repentant day." Make your whole life one of orientation. Make it toward Christ. Turn away from your sins. Seek the forgiveness that has come to us through the mercy of God. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you that we have this message of your word. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to put these things we've talked about into practice in our lives. We pray, Lord, that you would make today to be our repenting day. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.